Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, we're going to begin reading at. Now, last week we had a long Bible reading, and I was a bit nervous about asking everybody to stand for the whole Bible reading, but we made it. And this time, the Bible reading is even longer. So I think I'm going to give you a week off from standing, because it's really long. But I want you to pay close attention. I think one of the things that we sometimes forget is that reading the Word of God publicly is worship. And sometimes we're so worried about what the preacher says that sometimes we forget, you know, what is the Bible itself saying to us? So I hope that having a longer Bible reading once in a while reminds us that paying attention to the words of Scripture is one way we can worship God. And also, I hope that reading a longer section can remind us just of the sheer joy of taking in a whole section of Scripture. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's easy to get fixated on moving like half a verse at a time through the Bible, and that's wonderful. But that it needs to be balanced with longer reading in the Bible, because the Bible in its big picture is also wonderful, as well as in its details. So tonight you have the week off from standing, and we're going to read from Exodus 5, verse 22, all the way to chapter 7, verse 7. Okay? You see what I mean? It's a long reading. And so I and the Lord will appreciate your patient attention. And seriously, this is a way we can worship the Lord, by giving attention to Scripture. And so I hope we do that with delight. Exodus 5, verse 22. This is God's word to us this evening. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziah. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Utziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheva, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 83 years old, and Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Amen. This is God's holy word. We trust him to bless it to us as we hear in faith. Let's pray briefly as we come to this passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, you assure us that every word from God is profitable for our instruction, for reproving us of sin and correcting us and training us in righteousness. So we pray that through the reading and preaching of your word tonight, we will be reproved of our sin, corrected so that we may live a life of uprightness and godliness, trained in righteousness so that we may be equipped to serve you, so that the God who speaks to us will be glorified as we seek to obey in faith and love. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. One of my most lasting memories from high school days, I'm going to take a sip of water so you can look forward to the end of that sentence. One of the last and most enduring memories of mine from high school days is a certain afternoon at basketball practice. Some of you know that I was in basketball, and even knowing that should give you a sense of just how terrible our school's basketball team was. I made the cut. We were awful. We never won a game that I was involved in. One time we won, actually, but I sat the bench the whole time. So there we go. But I remember this one particular basketball practice when my coach was particularly upset with our incompetence, and he said, "Okay, every time you miss a shot, the whole team has to do 5 push-ups." And I mean, we missed shots a lot. And the problem was, is that the more you missed, the more push-ups you had to do, and the more push-ups you did, the more jelly-ish your arms were, so the harder it was to get it in. And it wasn't long before we'd done 50, 70, 100, I think some of us had to do like 120 or 150 push-ups that night. And this is a team that wasn't very athletic, so it was a big challenge. It was very memorable. And I remember thinking to myself the whole time, why would the coach be so cruel? What could he possibly have in mind for us? Why does he hate us like this? And of course, the difference was that the coach and I had totally different ideas of what basketball practice was for. I was there to hang out with my buddies, You know, I got to miss a few hours of school here and there in order to go to basketball games. I made some good friendships. I got a bit of exercise. I gained some cool points in the school student body because I got to be part of the basketball team. That was my idea of what basketball practice was for. It never crossed my mind that we would be good at it. But the coach, he thought basketball was for being good at basketball, winning games. And so he figured we should get whipped into shape a little. And that experience is what comes to mind when I read of Moses going to the Lord in chapter 5, 22. Lord, why have you done evil to this people? I think what's going on in this text, let me just quickly remind you what happened in chapter 5. The people have heard the word of the Lord from Moses and Aaron. They have believed. They've received it with joy and worshipped and bowed their heads. They were so glad to hear of God's plans to do good to his poor, enslaved people. And then Moses and Aaron go running into Pharaoh saying, let the people go, and Pharaoh will have none of it. And they go out of Pharaoh's presence worse than they were when they went in, because Pharaoh's increased the workload of the people. And the leaders of the people are getting beaten for not being able to meet their quota. And they say to Moses, the Lord look on you and judge, because you brought this evil upon us when the Lord meant to do us good. And now Moses goes to the Lord and says, yeah, Lord, you did say you were going to do good to this people. Why would you bring this evil on us? That's the problem behind the text that we've read this evening. And I think the reason for all these questions is partly because Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites had a slightly different view of the purpose of God's salvation that he was bringing to his people. I think if you asked Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites before chapter 5, what is God's purpose in all this? They would have said, well, he's bringing us out of slavery. God is doing this for our benefit. He has looked on us. He's seen our need, and he desires out of his own compassion to do good to us. That is the reason behind what God is doing, our personal benefit. And if that is the ultimate reason of why God is doing what he's doing, then the disaster of chapter 5 sure does raise a lot of hard questions. God, if your plan is to do good to your people, if the ultimate purpose of your working in our lives is to bring us comfort, peace, and prosperity, then chapter 5 makes no sense. But of course, what God is doing is teaching his people that that is not the ultimate purpose for what he is doing in the Exodus. That's not the ultimate. It is a purpose. Certainly, God intends to do good to his people. But unless we understand that there is a bigger purpose behind that, we will never get past the questions that dogged Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites. Why, O Lord, have you done evil to this people? And the answer that God gives, which really extends through the whole section that we read together, can be summed up quite simply. The ultimate purpose of God's salvation is not to bring personal benefit and comfort to us, but to display and manifest his glory. The ultimate purpose, I'm not saying the only purpose, but the ultimate, the biggest, grandest purpose of God in his saving work is not to bring personal comfort and peace and calm and pleasantness into our lives, but to display his glory. That is really, in summary, the message of Exodus 6 to 7, verse 7. And we see this in three sections or three parts. In the first section, we see Moses bringing to the Lord the problem of God's unfaithfulness. Look at Moses' prayer in chapter 5, verse 22. You have done evil to this people. Why did you ever send me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. God, I have it on the record that you plan to deliver your people, and I have hard evidence that you haven't done that. Why are you being unfaithful to your promise? That's the problem that drives this section of the text. And the answer to that problem is that God is doing what he's doing in order to reveal his glory to the people that he's saving. This is a quick summary of chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. God is doing things the way he does them in order to show his glory to the very people he intends to save. Look at the way he answers Moses. He says, verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. Now, what does God mean? Does he mean that the word or the name Yahweh had never been used before? I don't think that is possible. If you read through Genesis, you'll find that it has been used before. What God is getting at is that the aspect of his character, remember when we looked at Exodus 3, we learned that God's names are connected very closely to his character. And what we learn from this passage is that in the past, God's dealings with the patriarchs revealed himself as the mighty God, the one with power. Think of how he restores the barren womb in Genesis so many times. He has power to make old Sarai into a fruitful mother. He has power to make Rebecca and Rachel into mothers. That's just one example of how he demonstrates his power, his sufficiency to provide for his people. But what this text is saying is that there's something that the Israelite people do not yet know in experience and in historical demonstration about the Lord. They can hear the name Yahweh all day long, but they will not know what it means for God to be the I Am, the everlasting, all-sufficient, inexhaustible God, until they see him keeping the covenant he made so many centuries ago. Look what he says. I establish my covenant with them. That's verse 4. Moreover, I have heard the groaning. He reminds them of that. They knew that. This is how they knew God. But verse 6 is the part they have not yet seen. I am Yahweh. That's my name. And in connection with that name, here's what I will do. I will bring you out. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. Those are three words describing his intention to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. They will know that he is I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, when they see him do this. Then verse 7, two more actions. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. This is an amazing thing that runs through all the covenants of Scripture. God makes himself a people. He takes a people for his own name, and he binds himself to them by covenant promise. And the effect of that, the founding of the nation of Israel, is that you shall know that I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You see, Moses, what I'm doing is I am using the long, hard years of slavery. I am using the burdens and the cruelty of Pharaoh. I am using all of that so that at the end of this Exodus, my people will know me in a way they could not otherwise have known me. You think about us here today. If God had not made the Israelites to suffer as they did, we would not have the knowledge of Yahweh that we have. If Pharaoh had not hardened and resisted himself in chapter 5, and if God's plan had not suffered this setback, none of God's people would be as well able to say, I know the Lord for who he really is. I've seen his faithfulness in thick and thin. But because of these circumstances that God is bringing his people through, he is able to say, at the end of this, you will know, all of you Israelites will know, that I am the Lord. You will know what it means to say that my name is Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am. And so we see the greatest blessing of God's salvation is not so much the salvation, but God. I say that again. The greatest blessing of God's salvation is not the salvation he gives, but the fact that he gives us himself. Notice that in this text. Over and over again, go home and count the number of times he uses the word I. I appeared to Abraham. I established my covenant. I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. That's the crowning blessing of what it means to be an Israelite. The crowning blessing of being an Israelite is not freedom from Egypt. It is the knowledge of God. And the only rationale that makes sense of God's actions in chapter 5 is that God is doing all this in order to carry out his grand purpose of making sure that his people know him for who he is. That is a better blessing than not getting beaten up by Pharaoh's henchmen. That is a better blessing than a smooth passage across the Red Sea with no hiccups. It is a better blessing to come out at the end of Exodus 15, being able to sing the words of Moses' song, "The Lord is my strength and my salvation." Had God taken the easy route time and time and time again through this whole story, they wouldn't be able to come out singing that kind of song. They would have been saying, you know, "Oh, it's so great to have God as my travel agent." Okay? But that's not the best thing about having God. The best thing about having God is that he's the mighty one who displays his power to the people he saves. And then the next thing we see in this whole section is that right in the middle of this conversation between God and Moses, we get a genealogy, everybody's favorite genre of scripture, right? And actually, yesterday as I was planning out my Bible reading, I was thinking, well, maybe I can skip the genealogy. If you noticed how I was pronouncing all those words, you'll understand why I'd be motivated to do that. But it is important to remember that when God says that all Scripture is profitable for instruction, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness, he includes Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 to 25. Genealogy is in there for a point. Moses didn't accidentally cut and paste it into the wrong part of the papyrus scroll he was working with, right? It's in there for a reason. What is the reason? Well, just notice a couple things about how purposeful Moses was in putting this in here. You'll notice in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, we get a summary of the conversation. God tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh. Moses says to the Lord, "The people have not listened to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? I am of uncircumcised lips." And then verse 13, the Lord gives Moses and Aaron a charge. And then go to the end of the genealogy and notice what we get at verse 26. Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt." Well, there, that's a repetition, isn't it, of the end of the part before the genealogy. They spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. And then verses 28 to 30, the Lord says to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But that's exactly what he said in the verses just before the genealogy. And Moses says to the Lord again exactly what he said before, "I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" See? See what Moses is doing is he's showing you that he actually split a conversation in two, and he's giving you a quick summary of that conversation to show you the link. He didn't accidentally put the genealogy in there. He glued it tight together so you'd see. He put this genealogy in there for a specific reason. And the reason, I think, is connected to his objection that he gives the Lord in verse 12. "How will Pharaoh listen to me, for I am of uncircumcised lips?" Now, obviously, that's not a literal description of his lips being uncircumcised. Everybody's lips are literally uncircumcised. His point is, they're unclean. They're like Isaiah the prophet who said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I can't be the Lord's herald. I can't be the Lord's prophet." Moses is bringing that same objection. We've met it before. I'm unworthy. I'm inadequate. I can't do the job that you sent me to do. And what does Moses stick in there now? The author, as an author of this text, he sticks in his own genealogy. What's the message? Is God surprised by the condition of Moses' lips? Is God at all wondering how on earth did this Moses guy get here? Is God at all taken aback? You know, after all these years, I thought I could finally find someone who could do the job, and all I get is this Moses guy. Is that what God's thinking? No. God has, for generation after generation after generation after generation, the blessed thing about these genealogies is the consistency of them. Time and time and time and time and time and time again, God's control over the lives and history of his people has been shown so that every generation of this genealogy brings to the conclusion, this is the Moses and Aaron to whom the Lord said. In other words, God's so far from being surprised at the condition of Moses' lips as to say that he's actually been planning to have exactly this Moses and exactly this Aaron, and he's been planning this for hundreds of years. Right? Every time you get to a genealogy, it's an opportunity for us to revel in how long-term our God is. You know, sometimes I think I'm long-term when I'm planning about 5 minutes ahead. God's not like that. Go to Luke chapter 3 and read the genealogy that starts with Adam, the son of God, and concludes with Jesus, the son of Mary. Go to Matthew chapter 1 and read how 42 generations from Abraham and then to David and then to Jesus find their fulfillment in the story of the birth of Christ. I mean, seriously, go to them and worship the Lord, who generation after generation after generation knows exactly what he's doing. And he produces exactly the kind of servant he needs to accomplish his grand purpose, which again is not to make a quick and easy job of it. That's not his point. If that was his point, he probably wouldn't have chosen an 80-year-old. Now, there's a few 80-year-olds in the room, and I'm going to be very respectful. But I mean, if you want something done quickly, you don't typically go to an 80-year-old. That's the blessing of having 80-year-olds in our congregation. Because you get people like me, and I want to have it all done by 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. Of course, I want someone else to have it all done, because I'm not organized enough to get it done that quickly. But one of the blessings that God gives us, people of different ages, so that we have different levels of experience, different levels of enthusiasm, and different abilities to plan for the long haul. People who have more years are better at that. And so if God had wanted a quick and easy job of it, I imagine he would have found some 25-year-old young buck to go in there and say to Pharaoh, okay, Pharaoh, here's the deal. Bam, bam, ba-bam, bam, bam. Exodus, done. Back to my video game. Right? But God sent creaky old Aaron and Moses. He sent a guy who spent 40 years watching nothing but sheep in the wilderness. Can you imagine how bewildered Moses would be by TV? Whoa! I've only been watching for 5 minutes, and they're already changing the subject, right? He'd watched sheep for 40 years. He knew how to go for the long haul. This is exactly who God wants to serve him. And the reason Aaron and Moses are so suitable is because no one is going to say, oh, boy, I'm so glad God sent Aaron and Moses. If it hadn't been for them, this whole thing would have fallen apart. Clearly, all the credit goes to Aaron and Moses. That'd be an absurd thing to say after reading the Exodus history. Totally absurd. And so God again shows he is accomplishing his ultimate grand purpose. His grand purpose is not to be an efficient travel agent for his people, to make sure nothing goes wrong in the details of their lives. His purpose is in everything to show his glory, including in the preparation, formation, and selection of the people he uses to do his will. That's what Aaron and Moses needed to learn. Moses stops telling God, God, I'm not able to do this. Because he finally sees after this passage That's why God chose me. That's why Levi had the sons he did, and why Kohath had the sons he did. It's why Amram took Jochebed as his wife. And on and on and on and on and again, over hundreds of years, till we get to exactly the person God had in mind to lead his people. Poor, inadequate, weak, boring, old Moses. And I got to say, that is one of the most encouraging things in the Bible to someone in my position. If someone told me that, you know, if someone had called me up saying, you know, First OPC needs a pastor that can fill the seats, or something like that, I'd have run as fast as I could have the other way. If someone had indicated, and I saw a job description once for a hiring of a pastor at a church in Vancouver area, and they wanted attendance to increase by such and such a percent, and they wanted the something, something ministry to be a meeting such and such a goal by the end of the year or something like that. I mean, it's nuts. How could anyone serve that way? The only thing we have to commend to the Lord as a reason for usefulness is that we have uncircumcised lips. That's all we've got. And so in the service that you are called to, whatever it is, you have no right to tell the Lord that you're excused from your duty because you're unfit for service. That can fly in some situations, but it does not fly when you're serving the Lord, because the Lord has made you exactly the way you are to do his work. You are the right height. You have the right level of intelligence. You have the right education. You have the right interests. You have the right personality for what God wants you to do. No exceptions. And the reason is that God does not want you to get glory by your service for him. He wants the glory. And so he uses little broken pots, little clay jars to hold the treasure of the gospel. So at the end of human history, we'll not say, "Oh, I'm so glad Paul the Apostle was born. I'm so glad Charles Spurgeon was born. I'm so glad John Calvin was born. I'm so glad for such and such a person." No. No one will be doing that. Because every one of God's people is going to say, "I see how it all depended from A to Z, not on the people God used, but on the God who used them." And so we see the answer to Moses' objection is that God intends to glorify himself, not only to the people he saves, but through the people he uses to save them. That's a blessing. And then finally, there's a problem in this text about Pharaoh. Why is Pharaoh so stubborn? Why does God look so weak compared to Pharaoh? I mean, we talked last week about how the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh is really a contest between two kings with two words spoken by two different sets of messengers. Aaron and Moses come speaking in the name of the King of Israel, Jehovah. "Thus says the Lord." And then the henchman of Pharaoh comes speaking in his name to the slaves, "Thus says Pharaoh." And the battle is set between two kings, and God comes out the worse for it all, it seems. He's lost. So God says to Moses and Aaron, he really just reminds them, "I know about Pharaoh's hard heart." Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. Who's responsible for Pharaoh's hard heart? Don't be embarrassed. Say it to yourself. Pronounce the words in your head. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." At the end of the day, Pharaoh's sinful response to God's word was not something outside of God's control. It does not mean we're saying God sinned or encouraged him to sin, but when Pharaoh steeled his heart against the powerful word of God, refused to obey his rightful Lord, his creator, his master, that sin is not something that we can explain by saying, "Well, God was in charge of 99.3% of the world that day, and the 0.7% was Pharaoh." Okay? God doesn't let us do that. God says, you trace this situation back to me. I'm in charge here, and I know all about Pharaoh's hard heart. I made this situation the way it is. Now, we'll address in some future weeks how that can be. That's a tough one. I'm not ready to preach that sermon. The point for now is just, that's the way it is. God is in charge. He's in control. Now, why would God want to harden Pharaoh's heart? Why would God want to make it more difficult for his people? Well, we've seen 2 out of 3 answers to problems so far. We've seen that God takes so long to be faithful to his promises because he wants his people to know who he is. And he takes such strange measures in the selection of his servants so that his people will know who he really is. And then now in this third section, we find that God goes the hard route with his enemies, so that the whole world will know who he really is. Let me just read slowly from verse 3 down. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Here's the explanation coming now in verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand. See, in the history of the Exodus, we get really a very evangelistic look at God, don't we? God is not concerned just with the group of people called Israelites who descended from Abraham. God is not concerned just to show his glory to a little band of people marked by his name. He is not concerned just with the people who worship him. He is concerned to display his glory on a worldwide stage. Nothing less than a global glory is enough for God. And the story of the Exodus, in some surprising ways that we're going to see over the next number of chapters, is a story of God revealing himself not only to Israel, but to Egypt and to all the surrounding nations. And you think about it. Does someone get more glory by politely asking a difficult king, and that king having an unusual moment of kindness in his personality and saying, yeah, sure, I'll agree to your request. You can go free from slavery. I mean, that would be a wonderful thing. I'm sure all the believers in Israel would say that was an answer to prayer. Much like when we gather at prayer meeting and we say, well, you know, so-and-so got the job he was looking for. His employer was favorable to him. He wasn't expecting it, but he was, you know, in an unexpected way, he was favorable. We say, oh, praise the Lord, that's an answer to prayer. But for someone who's an unbeliever, they just say, oh, well, you know, that's, it's just how the cookie crumbles. That's no proof of God. I'm not going to worship this God. It doesn't say anything about his power over the world. You just got the job. You know, quit praying. Do you see how if God had just miraculously worked to soften Pharaoh's heart and let the people go, there would be no chance to demonstrate anything, no opportunity to display anything of his power and might. But by letting Pharaoh go with his own worst impulses, by leaving Pharaoh to his own hardness of heart, by removing any grace from Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would steel himself and harden himself in the insanity of a sinner raising his puny little fist against a mighty creator, God has opportunity over and over again with frogs and flies and floods and darkness to answer the question that Pharaoh asks way back in chapter 5, verse 2. Look there quickly. Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh, and he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? What puny God dares come to me with his request? Who is Yahweh? Go away. And the next 6 or 7 chapters that recount God's mighty deeds of judgment are calculated specifically to answer that question. And so that at the end of Exodus, it's not only Israel and it's not only Aaron and Moses, it is the Egyptians who say, now we know who Yahweh is. Now we know. We'll have more to say about God's dealings with the Egyptians in future chapters, but maybe it'd be an interesting thing for you to do and go look at all the Gentiles involved in the story of the Exodus. Quite a fascinating study. How does that apply? What do we do now with that information? God's great plan is to glorify himself, not to just to bring comfort and salvation to his people. I'd say that helps us understand why there are so many enemies of the gospel and the Christian church in our world. Is it surprising to us that it's unpopular to be a believer at a prestigious university? Is it surprising to us that in the largest province of Canada, it is becoming well nigh impossible to be a healthcare professional and honor your conscience as a servant to the Lord and not participate in killing people at their request? Is it surprising that money and big business and all the other big powers of this world are arrayed against the Lord? Is it surprising? Should we say to the Lord, why do you let this go on? Well, yes, it's fair to say that to the Lord. No one's blaming Moses for asking hard questions in prayer. But here we get the glimpse of an answer, the outcome of which we still will see in the future. God is arranging every enemy, every force of opposition against his church, every threat, every danger, every anxiety that plagues your life is put exactly where it is, so that at the end of the day, the story of God saving his people will not be a boring story of a bunch of convenient things happening in a row, but the story of a mighty conquest, of a brave king riding to the rescue of his precious bride, displaying his integrity, his trustworthiness, his reliability, his power, his might, his determination, and ultimately earning inch by inch the crown that will be his for all eternity. And when you get to heaven, you will understand in full definition why God let his enemies harden themselves against his word. It will not be a mystery to you any longer, because you'll be falling down praising the God who so victoriously displayed his power over them and through them. And if you get through your head the truth of Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, the Israelites will know that I am the Lord who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And Exodus 7, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. If you get those two verses through your head and through your heart, life in God's service is going to be a lot more pleasant. It's going to be a lot less mysterious. And it's going to be filled with a joyful hope in the day when the outcome of this salvation that God is bringing will bring a full and delightful manifestation of his glory to all people everywhere. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that so often we wish you had a smaller purpose in mind for us. We wish you aimed at our health and prosperity. We wish you consistently served our needs and bowed to our desires. But Lord, we thank you as your people that you have a much higher purpose for us, that you desire to show us who you are, and that you desire through saving us to show the whole world who you are. And we pray, we add our prayers to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ all around the world. And we ask that as the gospel is preached, as churches are built up, and as people are brought face to face with the truth of God in Scripture, that all people everywhere will be brought to see the glory that you show to your people Israel by redeeming them, and the glory that you showed to the Egyptians by destroying them. And Lord, we look forward to the day when every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will bow before the display of your glory that covers this world. We ask for help to live in faith, looking for that day to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's close with a hymn, number 39. A confession of faith in the God that we've met in Scripture. O God, most holy are your ways. Interestingly, I believe Psalm 77 actually draws on the Exodus history to put this theme of praise together. So that might be a further cause for meditation tonight. But hymn number 39, O God, most holy are your ways, we'll stand to sing.